today's message is about courage, sustaining courage. And I was just thinking about the different situations that we need courage in. It's interesting that Tony used the story he did this morning, because that, in some ways, is a story of courage as well, not just an example of God's loving arms wrapped around of us, but the courage as well, the parents needing courage in the face of adversity. But the kind of courage that Paul is talking about is more pertaining to the gospel and spreading the gospel. And sometimes in our workplace, it can get kind of hard. Now, there are people who are of the mind that Christianity is antiquated, medieval, and should not even be around anymore. We're the cause of all wars. We're the, you know, you've heard the excuses. I mean, the arguments and stuff. And sometimes it can be a little discouraging being in a work environment where there's so many people who are not Christians. Well, I'm gonna read you a story here. I don't know if the story is true or not, but listen to this guy's work environment. The Prussian King Frederick the Great was widely known as an agnostic. By contrast, General von Zeelen, one of the most trusted officers, was a devout Christian. Thus it was that during a festive gathering, the king began making crude jokes about Christ until everyone was rocking with laughter, all but von Zeelen, that is. Finally, he arose and he addressed the king. "Sire, you know I have not feared death. I have fought and won 38 battles for you. I am an old man. I shall soon have to go into the presence of one greater than you, the mighty God who saved me from my sin, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you are blaspheming. I salute you, sire, as an old man who loves his Savior on the edge of eternity." The place went silent, and with a trembling voice, the king replied, "General von Zeelen, I beg your pardon, I beg your pardon." And with that, the party quietly ended. Imagine being in that work environment. The king making fun of you. A photo of what you believe. You know, Paul, in his work, he was in constant danger. It wasn't just from people who were making fun of Christianity or making fun of Jesus or making fun of the way, but he was in danger of dying. And if you remember the very first part of 2 Corinthians, he talks about some circumstance, some situation that happened in Asia. And he says that he despaired for his life. He was constantly being threatened. The Jews did not like him. They were following him from town to town to town. There's instances in Acts where they were trying to take his life. He had been stoned at least once. He'd been beaten several times. And if there was anybody that needed courage, it was this man. Now, we don't really suffer that type of persecution here. I'm going to say yet. But we really don't. So I think it would be a good thing to take a look at the example of Paul and why he has so much courage in the face of his many trials and learn how to translate that into our own lives. Amen? So let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I kind of forget to say this every week, but if you don't have a Bible, we have Bibles for you. They're out in the foyer on the table when you come in. If you don't have a Bible, please feel free to grab one of those. Take it. It's yours. It's a gift from us. We want everybody to have a Bible. We want everybody to bring their Bible here. So feel like you can just grab one of those, and that's okay. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, start with verse 1. "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Now, this is interesting. What was Paul's occupation? Anybody know? He was a what? Tent maker. He was a tent maker. So this is kind of cool. When he was in Corinth, he says in 1 Corinthians that he didn't take money from the church there. So that meant that he had to have been doing something else, you know, to support himself. And so by trade, he was a tent maker. So he probably set up shop in Corinth and had a little business going just to support himself. So they're very familiar with his occupation. And so here he uses this analogy. "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed," it's interesting he says tent. What is a tent? It's a makeshift shelter. It's a shelter that is not built to last for long. It's just temporary, right? And this is the way he's comparing himself his body, the body that he's in, is nothing but a tent. So remember last week we talked about it being perishable, our lives. Our bodies are constantly decaying. They're constantly coming to an end. This is how he looks at it. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Turn with me real quick to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You might remember this when we were going through 1 Corinthians. Paul talks about the resurrection. And beginning in verse 12, I'm going to skip a little bit, but beginning in verse 12. No, I'm sorry, not verse 12. Here we go. Starting in verse 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? Paul was talking about the resurrection previously, and so he's anticipating some arguments here, some questions. And so in verse 36 he says, you foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. Skip down to verse 42. He says, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. This is what Paul is referring to. I love, as I'm reading and studying more of Paul's letters, he is consistent with what he believes. And there are reoccurring themes in his letters, and there's similarities between these two letters. He had a ministry in Corinth. He had a lot of teachings, and when he wrote his letters, he addressed those teachings to remind them what they had heard, what they had accepted. And this is no different here. In 2 Corinthians, this is what he's talking about. He's talking about the resurrected body, the body that God has prepared for us. And just to reiterate, verse 42, the second part, what is sown is perishable. Our bodies are perishable right now. They're decaying right now. There's no way for us to stop that. What will be raised is imperishable. A body that does not decay, that does not perish, a body that will last forever. It is sown in dishonor. Our bodies have been used and abused. We've used them for sin. They're weak. They have cravings. We give in to those cravings. Our bodies are not honored. We do not use them to honor Christ. We have used them to dishonor ourselves and dishonor Christ. So Paul says, it is sown in dishonor, but it will be raised in glory. And remember, glory, reputation, all the good things that are God's. And that body that we will have in the resurrection will be a body that glorifies God. It will not be used for selfishness. It will not be used to hurt, to cause pain. It will not be used for sin. It will be used to praise and glorify God. He goes on and he says, it is sown a natural body. I'm sorry, it is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. And it doesn't take us very long to realize just how weak we are, does it? You know, for all the strength that we think we have as humans, it just takes one person in our lives getting sick and suddenly dying for us to realize just how weak we are. But one day, when we are resurrected, there's going to be power. There's going to be a body that doesn't succumb to sickness. It doesn't succumb to disease. It will never, ever have to worry about, we will never have to worry about fighting disease or hunger, or those cravings. And then he says it is a natural body, but it will become a spiritual body. This is what he's talking about. This, to me, is so encouraging. We're talking about courage today. Did you notice that in the word encourage, is the word courage. To give courage to. That's really what encourage means. To give courage to. And I'm encouraged. Because one day, I won't have to put up with all this stuff that I put up with here. I'm not going to be overweight. I'm not going to have diabetes. I'm not going to be grieved when I lose loved ones. I'm not going to be mad when my children don't listen. I'm going to be in a perfect body. This is the hope. This is the courage that Paul finds. This is what spurs him forward. The first thing I want us to learn about courage is that God has a new and improved body prepared for you. God has a new and improved body prepared for you in the future. We'll go on here. Back to 2 Corinthians. Paul continues. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. This is perhaps one of the most difficult passages of Paul's letters for scholars, because they are not real clear what he's talking about. Some scholars think that when he's talking about being naked and clothed, that he's talking about, well, Thessalonians, you get the idea that he believes that he's going to be alive when Jesus comes back. And then here, some scholars think that he has finally come to terms, especially after what has happened in Asia. He's finally come to terms with this. He's getting older. He still has plans, but he's beginning to realize, maybe I won't be alive when Christ comes back. Other scholars kind of disagree with that. But the ones that do think that look at this passage, and what they think that Paul is talking about here is that he's wondering what is going to be happening in between the time that he spends here on earth and the time that he is in heaven forever with the resurrected body, that there is maybe an intermediate period where he is unclothed and naked. I don't agree with that, because it doesn't seem to me to fit in with the rest of 2 Corinthians. We just got through talking about burdens and finding hope and how to overcome burdens and have the right perspective when it comes to burdens and stuff in life. And I really think that that's what Paul is talking about. He says, for in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. I'm literally anticipating the day when I'll be in God's presence forever. And I think all of us Christians can say that, right? Are we not groaning? But why would we be groaning? Because this life stinks in many ways. We have to put up with so much garbage. So he says, we're groaning, longing to put on the heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. I think he's referring back to the Garden of Eden here. When Adam and Eve sinned, what was like the very first thing that they realized? They were naked. And they were ashamed of that. And so they hid. They tried to make clothes out of fig leaves. And they hid from God. There's something within the human psyche that demands that we be clothed. And it's all throughout every culture. Now you may say, well, I know some cultures where there are people who hardly go around clothed at all. And you're right about that. I'll tell you a little story, though. This is kind of interesting. There's a missionary who worked with, I think they're called the CP Wewam or something like that, people in South America. She came and spoke at our college one time, and she worked with them for 20 years. She was a missionary with Pioneer Bible Translators, translating the scripture for them. And the men wore little vines around their waist. That's all they wore, just little vines around their waist. And after working with these guys for about 20 years, she finally got the courage to ask one of them why they wear the vine. And do you know what his answer was? You wouldn't want me to run around naked, would you? There is something within the human psyche that demands to be clothed. Where does that come from? Where does that come from? It comes from this desire to be something higher and better. It comes from the promise, even if they've never heard of it, the promise that one day we will be resurrected into new bodies. That's where this comes from. And so we have this fear of nakedness. Now, we translate that into clothing. We assume that it's clothing, and so we've got this fashion industry. We're trying to dress ourselves up, looking all nice and spiffy and you know, trying to outdo one another in how we, you know, what we wear and stuff like that. But that's the wrong way to look at this. The right way is to look at it is being clothed in Christ, as Paul is talking about here. And the shame that we feel, the nakedness that we feel, I really think it comes from hardships in life. When we're experiencing hardships, we, especially for us Christians, we begin to realize we don't have the strong faith that sometimes we really think we do. It's not as strong as we thought it was. That hardship happens, that thing in life comes our way, and all of a sudden we realize we're kind of freaking out because things are out of our control. We don't know what to do. We don't know how to handle them. We don't know how to deal with them. And we're even sometimes questioning why God has put us here, or why God is doing this to us, or what have you. And I think there's shame in that, and there's nakedness, and there's a feeling of nakedness there for us Christians. I really believe this is what Paul's talking about. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked, we want to be clothed. We don't want to be naked. We want to have trust and faith in Jesus Christ, a unlimited, ongoing, eternal faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that no matter what comes our way, we can just say, it's in God's control. We know that that doesn't happen, though. We're mortals. For while we're still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. And this is where I think that's what he's talking about. We're being burdened. We're burdened with life. We're burdened with sorrows and cares and worries and things like that. We're burdened with that. We feel naked. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Here is the awesome thing. This is the great thing. We who know Jesus Christ have been given clothing already. If there's anybody that's in the world that is naked, it is the world itself that does not know Jesus. This is the way I kind of pictured it as I was trying to make this understandable. When Jesus came into our lives, he gave us the just bare essentials to cover up our nakedness. Just like when Adam and Eve were trying to hide their nakedness from God, they probably just covered up the bare essentials. You know? So God covered up the bare essentials. But now, as we are living our life, as we're growing in our relationship with him, as we're trying to become more and more like him, he is slowly giving us more clothing, parceling it out more and more and more. Now, we're never going to be fully clothed in this life, but there will be the day when we will be, when we are resurrected. What has begun, really, is a transformation on the inside, and it is working its way out. Yes, we have bodies that are perishing, that are decaying, but on the inside, we have something that is growing, and it has life because of who is inside of us. So this is what I want us to get out of the second part here. God began the transformation on the inside and will fully complete it at the resurrection. He will fully complete it at the resurrection. God has begun the transformation inside of us. This is exciting to me. Now, some people, you see it more than others. I would say Ken is one of my best friends, and when he talks to me about his life in New York and growing up in New York and stuff like that, and I listen to him talking about that, and I just see the way he is now, I'm just like, that cannot be the same person. It cannot be the same person. And you just talk to them about some of these things, and it's just like, who? No way. I mean, it's just unbelievable, but God did such an amazing transformation in his life. God began the work on the inside, and he's been slowly completing it, transforming him, and he's a completely different person, one of our elders now. He loves God with an intense love, an intense desire, and he loves God's church. And that's the reason why he's taken on that responsibility of elder. God changes us from the inside. And we are slowly growing, slowly transforming. That day when the resurrection comes, it will be complete. Take courage. Take courage. God has a new and improved body prepared for you in the future. Take courage that he has begun the transformation on the inside and will fully complete it at the resurrection. Here's the last thing, verse 5. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. How do we know that these things are true? How can we truly take courage in them? Because God has given us the Holy Spirit as a guarantee. It reminds me, I've just gone through buying a house, right? And there was a period where I had to put down a good faith. What's that called, Bobby? Good faith? Deposit. There we go. Good faith deposit. A guarantee that I'm serious, that we're serious about buying a house. So we put down some money that says, yeah, they're serious and they're going to make the payments and so forth, okay? And this is what God has done for us. He says, yes, I promised you this resurrected body. I promised you this future where there isn't going to be all the crud that is here on earth. And how do you know that I'm really making this promise? I am coming to live inside of you to begin it right now. That is amazing. That is so cool. God is in us, guaranteeing that his promise will be true. He guarantees it because my life is continually changing, getting better and better and better all the time. And I hope that's what you're experiencing too. It's getting better and better all the time. So take courage. Here's the third thing. Take courage. God is giving you the Holy Spirit as proof that these things are true. How does this translate into the rest of life? I mean, here Paul is. He is literally at times running for his life because of the gospel message. But here we are in America. Yeah, we have people make fun of us once in a while. Is it really that big of a deal? It is a big deal. It's a huge deal. When you're in the workplace and you got people making fun of you, how many of you really stand up for Jesus? How many of you really make a comment or say something? Or do you just kind of turn your head and you kind of walk away and you just try not to make waves? There's a fear inside of us when it comes to those type of things. And we need courage. Now, I'm not saying that we get in the person's face and start making fun of Christ. Say, don't you talk to him like that. You do that, I'm going to take you out. Not Tony, never mind. Let me pick someone else. I'll take you out back and beat them. You know, we don't do that. You know, but we can be courageous and stick up for Jesus. Why do we fear that, though? Why do we fear coming back or sticking up for Jesus? Because we're too worried about worldly things and not concerned enough about what happens beyond. The courage that we need comes from this knowledge of knowing that one day none of this is going to matter. None of it is. So Paul goes on. He says, verse 6, so we are always of good courage. He began this part of his letter in chapter 4 by saying, turn with me there real quick, back to chapter 4. Verse 1, he says, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. And then towards the end of that chapter, he repeats it again. We do not lose heart. And then in this fifth chapter, he says that we take courage. so we are always of good courage. We know that while we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Now, he just said the Holy Spirit is living with us. So he's not saying that there is this separation between us and God in that sense, that God is in like kind of a deistic sense. The deists believe that God just wound up this world, created it, wound it up, and then he went on vacation, and he's doing whatever he's doing on vacation, waiting for the world to kind of wind down, and he's going to come back, and then he's going to deal with the world. That's not what Paul is talking about here. God is personally involved in our lives. What he's saying is that we're not in his presence yet. We're not in his physical or spiritual presence yet. We're not in heaven. We're not living with him for eternity. So we are separated for a little while. We're here on earth going through what earthlings go through. One day we will be with him. We're separated from him. So Paul says, so we are always encouraged. We know that while we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. So this is the first thing. Take courage. As a result of taking courage, first off, walk by faith, not by sight. You know, I got to thinking about this. If I walk by sight, if I made decisions based upon what I saw in this world, I don't think I would be here today. Every time I turn, I don't really watch TV, but every time I turn on the news, it's the same story. It's something bad, something bad, something bad, something bad, a little bit of good, something bad, something bad. You know what I'm saying? If I walked by sight in this world, I'd be an alcoholic. I know I would be. My father was an alcoholic. I know I'd be an alcoholic. I'd be trying to, you know, cope with life through alcohol. Maybe drugs. Maybe, I don't know. I'd be a mess. I'm a mess right now, but I'd be a real mess, you know. If I walked by sight, but the thing is, I'm a Christian, and I have these promises, and I have this guarantee inside of me. So no matter how awful the world looks, how many bad things are going on around me, I have this eternal hope in me. And it gives me courage and it helps me to push forward and push on. Walk by faith, not by sight. God has given us the manual. It's not my tablet, it's your Bible. He's given us the manual to life. Right? Paul says, yes, we are of good courage. He says it again, emphatically. We are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it what? Our aim to please Him. We make it our aim to please Him. Let me put it this way, okay? The highest gain that we could ever obtain or accomplish in this world is overshadowed by the free gift of Jesus Christ. And when we finally get that in our heads, life is not lived to gain material, to gain prestige. Life is lived with the knowledge of knowing that we have everything that we will ever need. And so Paul says, I make it my aim please Him. That's it. Guys, that's the secret to life. We make it our aim to please Him. That's all we have to do. I spoke at Emmanuel Christian Academy on a Friday. And in preparing for that, I used the passage out of John 15. It's one of my favorite passages. And it begins, I am the vine, you are the branches. Abide in me. You know, and there comes a point, verse 9, Jesus says that, actually, turn there with me real quick. John 15, verse 9. Sorry, verse 8, my bad. He says, by this my Father is glorified. How is God glorified by this? That you bear much fruit. But listen to the last part. And so prove to be my disciples. Now, some of you guys have me on Facebook. I posted something last night about this. You prove to be my disciples, and you glorify God when you bear much fruit. Awesome. Jesus has given us a way to prove ourselves that we are his disciples, right? The only question is, what is he talking about when he's talking about fruit? What does it mean by fruit? You know, there's about three places in the Gospels where Jesus talks about fruit in the sense of in the lives of Christians. One of those places, he's answering or responding to some of the things that the Pharisees have been saying, and he says, good trees produce good fruit, bad trees produce bad fruit. Out of the heart, out of the abundance of the heart comes forth. And from this, you can kind of get the sense that what he's talking about is that Christians who produce good fruit are those who have good thoughts, good words, and good actions. What determines what is good? God determines what is good. God is good himself, so he has given us in Scripture everything that we need to know about what is good. So if you want to prove to be a disciple, you do what is good. You think good. You talk good. And you do good. Okay? But also, remember, he also talks about in a parable about the seeds that are being sown. And the seed that fell on the good ground did what? It became fruitful. And it produced fruit, 100-fold, 50-fold. And what he's talking about there is that the Christian who really understands the gospel and really allows it to take root in his life will have no other choice but to spread it, to multiply it. If you want to prove that you're a disciple, you make disciples. Jesus sums that all up. He sums it really all up in verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. So let me tell you this. If you want to please God, you love one another as Jesus has loved you. It's that easy. Hey, Roy, can you click that for me? This just stopped real quick. Go to the third one, please. Okay, the very last thing. Go back to 2 Corinthians there. After Paul says that it is his aim to please. Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Paul brings this home. The understanding is, if God has given us the highest thing we could ever possibly want or obtain, and it cannot be attained in this life, he's given it to us freely, then what is left for us to do but please him? And then Paul throws in the little caveat here. You're going to be rewarded. In heaven, you're going to be rewarded for the good that you do. You're going to be rewarded. Go ahead and click the next one there, Roy. Don't be so concerned about worldly gain. As a result of this truth that encourages us, don't be so concerned about worldly gain. If there's something I really want to get across today, it's this. Go ahead and flip it one more time there. And I've said it several times now. The highest gain of this world is completely overshadowed by that which God offers freely. It is completely overshadowed by that which God offers freely. There's really no need to be so concerned about worldly gain. Take courage. Please God. It's that simple. It's that simple. Take courage. Please God. It's that simple. Amen? Be encouraged today. I'm going to be doing something. Can I take your paper real quick? Because I messed up on the PowerPoint there anyway. So, I'm going to do something different. I used to have so where do we go from here? And I'm changing this. What I really want to happen on Sundays is that we make a decision based upon what we've read and studied and heard from Scripture. And so from now on, this is how I'm going to do it. I'm going to have a make a decision today part. And there's still going to be questions on the back. Questions, I encourage you always to go home, discuss the sermon, so there's questions to discuss. But I want you to make a decision based on what you've heard today. And here's possibilities, possible decisions that you can make. One, you can choose to take courage in your situation by focusing on the future plan God has for you over your present situation. Last night, we have communion at the end of the Saturday night service. And so I always encourage people to kind of take that time to think about the sermon. And so I went in the back like I usually do, sat down, took my bread and my juice and a wafer, and I just sat and I thought. And I thought, God, what in my life am I being a coward about? What in my life do I need to take courage about? What am I so concerned with in this life right here that I'm allowing it to control me, to consume me, and so forth? And I've stated this before. What I came up with is food. That seems really odd, doesn't it? But what I came up with was food. I'm so concerned about food. I journaled a little bit last night, and I said, you know, I eat when I don't want to eat. I think that I'm not going to get the flavor later on in life or something. I spend money unnecessarily on food, and I just got to thinking about this. I got really kind of convicted about it, and I came to the decision what I need to be thinking more of is whatever God has in store in heaven. I don't know if there's food in heaven or not, but whatever He has in heaven is so much greater than food here on earth. And so I'm going to have to start trying to build this mentality in myself when it comes to food. Eat to live, not live to eat. But for me, this is where I need to take courage. Where do you need to take courage? What are you so concerned with in life that you're really allowing it to get in the way of you pleasing God? Second choice you could make is I can choose to walk by faith, aim to please God, and not be concerned about worldly gain. It's almost the same thing, really, but put it in a different way. Don't be so concerned about worldly gain. That's a choice you could make. I can give up my pursuit for worldly gain and now choose to please God with my life. Next decision you could make is one you may have walked away from Jesus Christ. You can choose to recommit your life to Him, the one true God. Not least, maybe the most important, is you can choose to turn your life over to Jesus for the first time. If that's something that you want to do, I'm not going to make you bow your heads, pray, and raise your hand or anything, but I'd like it, if you really want to receive Christ as your Savior, I'd like you to come and talk to me after the service. If you want to recommit your life, I'd like you to come and talk to me after the service. There's another choice you can make on here. It doesn't really have to go with this, but if you want to become part of this church and be a member of the church, come and talk to me. Will you stand up with me, and let's pray. Father God, we come before You this morning, and I will confess to You that there are things of this world that I am overly concerned about. And I even hesitate in praying this prayer because there's a fear inside of me. I don't know where it comes from, but there's a fear inside of me about letting go of food. It just seems so ridiculous when I say it out loud. But Lord, I need courage. And there are things in each of our lives that yes, they really are ridiculous when we say them out loud, but we are afraid to let go and give up. And I pray that You would help us make that choice to do it, just to give it up and realize that what You have in store in the future is infinitely better than what we have here right now. There's some decisions that have to be made, Lord, today amongst us. Some of us are concerned about worldly gain. We've been trying to do our best to climb the ladder at work. We've been trying our best to earn money in order to have material possessions or at least have financial stability, and we're so consumed and concerned about that we have, in essence, stopped doing things that please You. And if there are people here today who need to stop, then I pray that You help them make that choice. And if there's people who have walked away from You, I pray that You would help them to come back to the God who fully gives, fully loves. And if there's someone here today who does not know You, Lord, I pray that You've been speaking to their heart and that You would give them the courage to step forward and say, I need Jesus. We love you. You are an awesome God. It's in your precious name that we pray. Amen.